Let's turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter 52. Now, this is, if I'm not mistaken, the fifth message in what has turned into a series of messages from Isaiah, chapter 52 and chapter 53. We've covered all of chapter 53 other than verse 1, and we've covered verses 13 and 14 in chapter 52. Today, we will occupy ourselves with verse 15 in chapter 52, and then, Lord willing, next week, I'd like to look at the rest of chapter 52 before we go on from there to 1 Corinthians, beginning with verse 17. Now, we've previously considered what Isaiah, by the Holy Spirit, declared in chapter 53 and also in verse 14 in chapter 52 concerning Christ in his time of humiliation, and then also we looked at what's written towards the end of chapter 53, and also in verse 13 of chapter 52, where it speaks of the glorified, risen, exalted Christ. And so now we've come to verse 15 of chapter 53. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This chapter 52, from verse 1 to verse 12, prophesies of the deliverance of the Jews from Babylon and their return from the captivity. But that deliverance, that glorious and great manifestation of God's mercy and grace and power, still foreshadowed a far greater, more glorious, eternal work of mercy, grace, and power. That is, verses 1 through 12 look beyond the Babylonian captivity and return to gospel times in the New Testament church. But verses 13 through 15 speak exclusively and only of the coming Christ, and the same is true of chapter 53. In fact, these last three verses in chapter 52 would go better with chapter 53 for that reason. Now, verse 15 begins, "So shall he sprinkle many nations," referring back to the verse before, which speaks of the vicarious suffering and death of Christ Jesus, the shedding of his blood, even the pouring out of his life blood on the cross for the remission of sins and the justification of many. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Well, of course, under and according to the Old Testament ceremonial law, the blood of animal sacrifices was sprinkled to signify the remission of sin, the removal of the corruption of sin. Hebrews 9, verse 22 says, "Without shedding of blood is no remission." But that sprinkling of animal blood had no efficacy whatsoever in that regard to the remission of sins. Hebrews 10, verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins." And so the sprinkling of animal blood had no efficacy whatsoever with regard to the remission of sins and the cleansing of the corruption of sins and the sanctifying and justifying of the person. The blood of the animal sacrifices, beginning with that first one in the Garden of Eden, was typical of the blood of Jesus Christ, which was shed for the redemption of sinners, the remission of sins, for their justification and their sanctification. The sprinkling of the animal blood typified the effectual communication and application by grace through faith in Christ of his cleansing, sanctifying, justifying blood, that is, the merits of his obedience, suffering, and death. Hebrews 12, verse 24 speaks of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, which speaketh better things than that of Abel. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, "Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace be multiplied." And of course, our text says, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Titus 3, verses 5 through 7, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. In Revelation, the first chapter, we see that same sort of descriptive language used where we're told that Jesus loved us and washed us in his own blood. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now of the coming Christ, the prophet declares here, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Nations is often used in the scriptures to speak of people in many or all nations. This is a prophecy that Christ's sacrifice would redeem a people from throughout the whole world, from every nation, from generation to generation, until that great day when he returns. And of course, it speaks also then of the effect of that great gospel harvest on many nations. So shall he sprinkle many nations. This speaks of the glorious gospel day to come. I say in Isaiah's time, it was the gospel day to come, when Christ would be the light of the world, with the gospel preached to all people, Jew and Gentile, all around the world, and there would be multitudes that would be saved, washed in the blood of the Lamb, clothed in his righteousness, and made new creatures. This is that gospel day. Zechariah also spoke of it, looked forward to it when he wrote this, when he preached this. And that day, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. So shall he sprinkle many nations. I believe it's proper and necessary to make also an application of this to the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of Christ crucified, and all the doctrines of Christ, all the doctrines of Christ. We think of the gospel preached by which men come to be then, by grace through faith, sprinkled by the atoning, justifying blood of Christ. And also, once regenerated, they're washed with the sanctifying water of the Word. Ephesians 6, 25 through 27, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. It says, cleanse it, the church, sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. There is that reference with that sort of language, that metaphor, washing of water by the word, the cleansing and sanctifying of the church with all the doctrines of our faith preached and effectually applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The evangelical doctrines we believe and preach and give witness to are not from the earth. They are not earthy. The evangelical doctrines we believe and preach and give witness to, and for which many of our brethren have given their lives in defense of, are from heaven. They're spiritual. They're heavenly revealed truths taught and preached by the Holy Spirit using the instrumentality of first the ministers of the church, but then also as we think of the gospel preached to the salvation of sinners, we think of the whole church. First, we think of the ministers, and then we think of the whole church publishing the gospel to the world. The Lord gave the word. Great was the company of those that published it. Psalm 68, verse 11. In the scriptures, the doctrines of God are sometimes likened to life-giving, life-sustaining, refreshing rain or dew sent from heaven. I said these doctrines are heavenly. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. And again, we think of Isaiah 55:10-11. I certainly do. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth and bud, that it may bring seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it. Isaiah prophesied of the gospel being taken to all nations and all peoples, Jew and Gentiles, for all time until the end of time and the ushering in of eternity. He spoke of that glorious, victorious gospel day when all men in many nations would be sprinkled by the blood of Jesus, be born again and translated into Christ's kingdom of light and liberty and glory. But faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It's by the word of God preached that Christ sprinkles many nations with his blood. It's by the word of God preached that men are regenerated by the power of the Spirit. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures, James 1:18. And 1 Peter 1:23, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. So the promise concerning Christ, so shall he sprinkle many nations, also necessarily speaks then of the preaching of Christ, Christ Jesus and him crucified, by which men are converted and cleansed and justified and born again. And certainly, as I've already mentioned, those made new creatures in Christ are advanced in their sanctification by the Spirit of the Lord, effectually applying the heavenly doctrines of our faith found in the Scriptures to the hearts of his people until the day of their perfection in glory. Isaiah preached of Christ Jesus, so shall he sprinkle many nations. And Deuteronomy 32:2 says, my doctrine shall drop as the rain, my speech shall distill as the dew, as the small rain upon the tender herb, and as the showers upon the grass. The metaphor is that of life-giving, life-sustaining, refreshing rain or dew sent from heaven. But without the effectual power of the Spirit of Christ, there can be no life given, there can be no life sustained, there can be no life revived, even by the word of God. It's the Spirit of God that works effectually by the word of God. It's the power of the Holy Spirit that works effectually by the word of God to save men and to sanctify men and women and sustain them in the faith and strengthen them. And certainly the spiritual life then of Christians, of the church, requires the refreshing power of the Holy Spirit effectually working by the word. At times, when he's been grieved away, this power is desperately needed. This refreshing power, this power from on high, this great outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And here too, the figure or the metaphor used in the Scriptures is sometimes rain or dew. Isaiah 44:33, for I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. I will pour my Spirit upon thy seed, and my blessing upon thine offspring. And then we see the effect and the fruit of this in Isaiah 51:3. For the Lord shall comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places, and he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Here then is the promise that Christ Jesus would, by his shed blood through the preaching and publishing of his gospel, by the power of his Holy Spirit, the preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified, the preaching of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, convert and cleanse and justify and quicken. Quicken the spiritual life, men and women and young people in all the world, to all the ends of the earth, to every generation until he returns. Isaiah 45:22, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. And the psalmist rejoicing in the deliverance of the Jews from the Babylonian captivity, and speaking to us of gospel time, says in Psalm 98, verse 3, He hath remembered His mercy and His truth toward the house of Israel, and all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. And the Old Testament prophets, especially Isaiah, prophesied of gospel times when all the ends of the earth would see the salvation of our God and see that salvation, the gospel preached, and see its free grace and effectual power in the transformed lives of those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the church which He hath purchased with His own blood, and even see the effect of that on whole nations. Ephesians 3, 8 through 11. Paul says, Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you see that? To the intent, the preaching of the gospel in the gospel age, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. That means the wisdom and the power of God in the conversion and regeneration of multitudes through Christ Jesus and Him crucified, through the preaching of Christ Jesus and Him crucified. It's the whole gospel scheme, if you will, the wisdom of God and the salvation of men, and the effect of this, the fruit of Christ's redemption work effectually applied by the Spirit to the hearts of men is a witness. The effect of it, I say, and the fruit is a witness to the angels themselves of the manifold wisdom of God in sending His Son to be the head of the elect in the covenant of grace, the wisdom and power of God in the salvation of men. What does that say to us? What ought the church to be if it's going to be a witness and a testimony of the power of Christ's redemption work to angels? What ought it to be to men and women in the world? Well, it's not these days. I can freely tell you that. And our hearts ought to grieve because of it. It needs to begin right in the church. It needs to be a change in the church, a reforming in the church. Those of us taking the Word of God to heart and applying it to ourselves and our behavior, and certainly on the Lord's Day, and our commitment to the glory of Christ and to the work He's given us to do. Now, verse 10 of this same chapter speaks of the very same thing we're speaking of. In other words, this text, so shall He sprinkle many nations. So shall He sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at Him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Verse 10, the Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Yes, the Lord made bare His holy arm when He delivered His people out of Babylon. The Lord most certainly has exercised His sovereign power in rescuing His people and delivering them out of the hands of His enemies many times over the millenniums, and in gospel times as well. But the highest and the most glorious application of this verse, which I just read to you, is the gospel of Christ Jesus and Him crucified, and the doctrines of spiritual liberty and free grace preached in all the world. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The Lord hath made bare His holy arm against the work and deceptions and cruelty of the devil, against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, against the depravity and ignorance cruelty and superstition of a heathen world. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. This speaks first of God's great sovereign power in the salvation of sinners, manifested at a time when almost the whole world was plunged into darkness and false religions and even heathenism. Other than just a little tiny remnant of true believers, there was very, very little spiritual light and very little true regard, let alone fear for the one true God. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations. The holy arm of the Lord, spoken of here as the Son of God. We first make that application. The Son of God, sent by his Father, sent in love to those sitting in darkness and the shadow of death, sent to rout all the powers of darkness and bondage and ignorance and save sinners from darkness and death and hell. Christ Jesus is the holy arm of the Lord spoken of in the context of this chapter and the next. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. His holy arm, the Lord's great power in Christ Jesus, manifested in Christ Jesus, and by Christ Jesus to save sinners from wrath and from the curse of the law, from the deception of Satan and the darkness of their own depraved hearts. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 24. Put this into the context of the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. It says, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ. Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God in the salvation of sinners. And so the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. Isaiah 9, verse 2 says, they that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And John says in first chapter of his gospel, in him was life, speaking of Christ, and the life was the light of men. And also that was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. All the nations and all the people of the world will see the salvation of the Lord. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all nations. This is Christ Jesus, by his great redemption work accomplished and by the preaching of his gospel. That is the preaching of Christ Jesus and him crucified. And all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. This is Christ preached in all the world. And this is the efficacy and the power of the gospel of free grace preached by the Spirit of the Lord. I say men preaching in a demonstration of power. A demonstration of the Spirit and power. This is the efficacy and this is the power of the gospel of free grace. It is the efficacy and the power of God to bring sinners to repentance and faith and transform them by his effectual power from blind, dead, depraved, hopeless, in some cases violent, brutal children of wrath, to seeing, living, godly, rejoicing, prosperous, fruitful spiritual men and women, followers of Christ Jesus, men and women who become the light of the world. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Then he said, ye are the light of the world. Ye are the light of the world. Isaiah 65, verse 25, I believe I spoke of this last week, this description of the effect of the gospel. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like the bullock. But what of this? And dust shall be the serpent's meat. This is the humiliation, the bruising of Satan. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. This is the triumph of Christ and his gospel church over the serpent. Dust shall be the serpent's meat. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. But then you see Isaiah in the next chapter in verse 1 lamenting this way, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Who hath believed our report? In the context here, who hath believed in Christ Jesus when he first came to the Jews preaching the gospel? Who hath believed our report? The answer to that question is found in the second question. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? With some rare exceptions, Christ Jesus, as the long prophesied Messiah during his ministry, was certainly not revealed to the hard-hearted Jewish religious leaders who read and preached the Old Testament scripture, such as Isaiah chapter 53, and yet still went about to establish their own righteousness, and who, when they heard Jesus preached and saw his power exercised, had nothing but contempt and hatred for him. He was in the scriptures. They preached those very scriptures. He said, "Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Again, with rare exceptions, not to those Jews who were self-righteous and arrogant, rejecting the Word of God, certainly God the Word, and reveling in their own religious traditions, their place, their status, their own wisdom, their own power, their wealth. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To whom was Christ first savingly revealed? To the poor in spirit. Those who felt their sin and mourned their weakness and owned their utter inability to save themselves. Those who had taken to heart the preaching of John the Baptist. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? To those who are brokenhearted over their own wickedness, to those whose hearts were bruised and have been bruised by the conviction that the wrath of God is rightly burning against them and the curse of God is upon them and they're in bondage to Satan and the power of sin. And so he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." Christ says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised." Of Christ during his humiliation, this question is asked. And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Not exclusively, but mostly, Christ was first revealed to simple, humble men and women, shepherds and fishermen, tax collectors and harlots, and the poor whose hearts were made ready by suffering and humiliation to receive Christ, made ready to receive him, made humble, broken by the preaching of John the Baptist. Since the resurrection of Christ, the gospel of Christ preached and published is the strong arm of the Lord made bare. The gospel is the wisdom and power of God. But we should not be amazed today that if we see the arm of the Lord is not to any great degree revealed to a self-righteous, self-centered, wealthy, proud, wise in their own eyes, in many cases pseudo-religious, quasi-Christian people rejoicing and reveling in their own wealth, even in hedonism, comfort, and carnality. And the exact wrong, Christ-dishonoring, Scripture-mocking answer to it all is for evangelicals to put their trust in the wisdom and power of men rather than the wisdom and power of God. The wisdom and power of men, that's what makes the gospel of none effect. Christ is still the power of God and the wisdom of God, and so the gospel uncorrupted and unsullied by crafty devices and the wisdom so-called of men is still the power and the wisdom of God. And in due time, the gospel will be shown as such in this nation. In due time, God will make bare his arm again. But the people of this nation must needs first be stripped of their gods and humbled by the Lord, brought to their knees in the dust of mourning, perhaps even great suffering, so to bring many to seek the Lord with penitent hearts, being poor in spirit. Certainly it would seem, at least I believe it seems, the church must needs first be humiliated, purged of her carnal chaff and worldly dross, reformed and revived so that she's a fit vessel to have the great honor and glory and joy of again being a true evangelical Protestant light of the world and the instrument under Christ and by Christ of again bringing in a great gospel harvest. And so we join with the prophet in saying, O Lord, I have heard thy speech and was afraid. O Lord, revive thy work, that is thy church. In the midst of the years, in the midst of the years, make known in wrath, remember mercy. Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We say very few. Very few. We were out with the gospel Friday. We were out a week ago on a Saturday. Very few seem to believe our gospel report, our report of Christ and Christ crucified to save sinners. Very few seem to see in Christ the arm of the Lord revealed. But even now, in this nation, men and women are still being saved and made new creatures by the preaching of the gospel. And we have the great blessing of not only preaching and publishing the gospel, but of knowing his word preached in all times will not return void. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Speaking of gospel times. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. Also Isaiah the prophet in chapter 59, the verse 19. What Isaiah saw in the future, we see as our evangelical Protestant heritage. It is a living heritage, though. It is an evangelical flame lit which will never go out, though it may ebb low from time to time. From the time of Christ, the gospel has gone all around the world, triumphing over and over again over the powers of darkness, changing children of the devil into the children of God, making lambs out of even ravening wolves, ravenous lions, transforming peoples and nations and savoring every institution and activity of men. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm. And so it will be at various times and places in the world until Christ returns. The Lord is not done making bare his holy arm. Our text declares, so shall he sprinkle many nations, even as we've been rejoicing in, I trust. And the kings, it says, shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. This is many Gentile rulers of all kinds. Kings in this context would comprehend rulers, civil rulers of all kinds, all levels. It speaks of these Gentile rulers, these kings, having then seen what we've just spoken of, the triumph and the effect and the power of the gospel. And they will cease to mock Christ, the gospel, and the gospel church for that which had not been told them until gospel times shall they see. And that which they had not heard shall they consider. The text says, the king shall shut their mouths at him. Isaiah 49, verse 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. This is what is spoken of. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. In fact, the King of Kings would turn and has turned the hearts of many Gentile rulers to do good to his cause, some for pragmatic reasons, having seen the value of thrifty, law-abiding, peaceful, industrious, fruitful Christian citizens and families, others because they truly believed on Christ. They truly believed the gospel and became new creatures. Others out of the fear of the Lord, even if they weren't true believers. All because the Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. And the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord as the rivers of water. He turneth it whithersoever he will. Isaiah 49, verse 23. and kings shall be thy nursing fathers. Speaking of the church, Christ's church, and their queens thy nursing mothers, they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord, for they shall not be ashamed that wait for me. Now, I don't want to be misunderstood. The world is no friend of the gospel or the true church and never will be, quite the contrary. And there have been more of the world's rulers who have persecuted Christ's church than there have been of those who have protected and aided her in the cause of the gospel. The church, until Christ returns, will always be persecuted in one place or another, to one extent or another, always for his glory, and at times for the church's chastening and purging. That is, then, for her good. But the reality is that a great many kings, that is, civil rulers at all levels, at just the right time in God's providence, have been raised up by the Lord, either through conversion or by other motivations, all because of the gospel, all because of the power of God, all because of what we're speaking of in our text, to protect his church and to aid in the cause of the gospel and gospel liberty. Now, I also don't want to be understood as promoting the ungodly church-state entanglement that so many seem to rush into again today, or the politicizing of the church, or the horrific and deadly error of the church looking to the state instead of Christ for her sustenance, for evangelical authority and power, and indulging in the fantasy that the civil government has any writ of authority from the Lord to define true Christianity and enforce it. That's a deadly and dangerous and unbiblical error. I stand against it. Remember Constantine and remember the consequences of that early entanglement of church and state. But the glorious reality is, over the centuries, Christ Jesus has shut the mouths of a great many kings by the preaching and power of his gospel. And further, he has sovereignly used a great many such rulers, certainly not all believers, but used them for the advance of his gospel cause. Now, Paul writes from prison in Rome, and he writes in Philippians 4, verse 22, "All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household." Caesar, who put him in prison. God has raised up people in Caesar's household, and we don't know right there. Some of them may have been rulers of some kind, probably were. And here they were. They were believers. God raised them up to do good to his people, even as persecution was increasing. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Certainly from Constantine onward, through the centuries of popish persecution, there weren't many rulers to whom we could apply this text. There were some, mostly small rulers in various places, but there weren't many, certainly, kings, that's for certain. The church doesn't overcome her enemies by civil rulers fighting for her. We only have to look. I directed your attention to Constantine and the dangers of a church-state entanglement, an ungodly entanglement. Now I direct your attention to those long, dark ages of popish persecution. How did the church overcome that? They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And they love not their lives unto the death. That's how. But still, we have this text, this glorious, glorious promise that we've seen so many times. A reality as we look back over history. We can look to John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, and how this man should have been burned at the stake. But there were those that God raised up, such as John, Duke of Lancaster. He was John of Gaunt, is how I would think of him more, but his correct title was John, Duke of Lancaster. And Lord Percy, Earl Marshal of England, who stood up for him, stood up for Wycliffe at just the right time. And we can think of those who also, civil rulers, mostly lower level, who stood up for his Lollard preachers at times and protected them, even as they were being slaughtered like sheep in many cases. And we can We can go to the Reformation and see some wonderful examples of God fulfilling this promise we've been talking about in Isaiah. We can see Frederick the Wise, the Elector of Saxony, and the other Lutheran princes. We can see King Gustavus Adolphus, the Swedish king who raised an army to deliver the Protestants in Germany from the Romanist persecutors who were gaining great ground again. We could think of King Edward VI, the young King Josiah. I was thinking of the Mayflower Compact. You've read it? Well, those were rulers, weren't they? Having undertaken for the glory of God and advancements of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia, do by these presents solemnly and mutually in the presence of God and one of another covenant and combine ourselves into a civil body politic for our better ordering and preservation and furtherance of the ends aforesaid and by virtue hereof to enact, constitute, and frame. And it goes on. What about James I? He was no Christian. He persecuted the English Puritans. He authorized the translation of the King James Bible. Under him, the first charter of Virginia was issued. Can I just read a little part of that? We greatly commending and graciously accepting of their desires for the furtherance of so noble a work, that is the further settlement of that area of Virginia, which may by the providence of Almighty God hereafter tend to the glory of His divine majesty in the propagating of the Christian religion to such people as yet live in darkness and miserable ignorance of the true knowledge and worship of God. And then it goes on, speaking of this, and the propagation of the gospel in the new country. And it wasn't just words. King James, to him, it might have just been words. But you know what those Puritans did. You know what those pilgrims did in the new country. Or maybe you don't. Maybe you don't know of the great work among the Indians over in the new country, such as the great work under John Eliot, known as the Apostle to the Indians. Let me first tell you that Charles I, as wretched and wicked a man as he was, granted a charter to the colony of Massachusetts. And he gave directions to the English settlers that they may be so religiously, peaceably, and civilly governed as their good life and orderly conversation may win and excite the natives of that country to the knowledge and obedience of the only true God and the Savior of mankind, which in our royal intention and the adventurer's free profession is the principal end of this plantation. And so here he was, a wicked man, an enemy of the Puritans in England. But here was John Eliot, a great friend of the Puritan Richard Baxter, who was so viciously persecuted. And here is this Puritan in the New World coming there to the New World in 1631. Here he is, a Puritan, preaching and evangelizing the Indians. And it wasn't long after his death that there were some 3,000 Indians who had converted to Christ, and it seemed truly converted to Christ. This great evangelical work, it was sped on its way by the King of England, who hated the gospel and hated Christians. And then under Oliver Cromwell, the Puritan Parliament gave much more encouragement and support for the evangelization of the Indians in the New World. In fact, they encouraged a work to be raised up, a corporation to even raise money. They were, by an act of Parliament, encouraging the churches to get involved. Oliver Cromwell, I mentioned. You remember when the Waldenses, of course, were being so persecuted long before Oliver Cromwell, but when he came into power, he threatened those that were persecuting them, those popish persecutors, unless it stopped, guns would be heard, English guns, in fact, on the continent. And I believe the Pope was a little worried that the Vatican might hear them as well. And it stopped. And we think of William, the Silent Prince of Orange. There's a godly man and a champion of true evangelical Protestantism, a true Christian. He was raised up by the Lord to deliver Holland from the barbaric tyranny, the vicious barbaric tyranny of the Antichrist, of course, working by General Alva and his armies. And then you think of his descendant, William of Orange, who at a critical moment in time was raised up by the Lord to save the British Isles from being taken back under the yoke of the Vatican, under the popish tyranny, and he became the King of England. Do you ever think, as you think of our verse about these kings and what it says about them, how they'll be used by the Lord, do you ever think of heathen kings and queens? Do you ever think of the Sandwich Islands and what happened there with that great awakening among those terribly vile, brutal, filthy natives? There was a true evangelical work done, and it was aided by even kings and queens in those islands. And have you heard of Africana, a terrible, feared African king who converted to Christ under the preaching of Robert Moffat and was used so much to bring other Africans to Christ? And then there were certain cannibal chiefs in the New Hebrides who were converted to Christ by the labors of John Patton, and God used them among their people. Then we could think, as we're thinking in the context of our verse, the founders of our nation. We're not saying they were all Christians, but under God they were used for the good of his church. Thomas Jefferson and James Madison are chiefly responsible for the Constitution of Virginia. Section 16, listen to this, that religion or the duty which we owe to our Creator and that manner of discharging it cannot be directed but by reason and conviction, not by force or violence. Therefore, all men are equally entitled to the free exercise of religion according to the dictates of conscience, and that it is the mutual duty of all to practice Christian forbearance, love, and charity towards others. Someone says, oh no, oh no, freedom of religion. That means people who have bad doctrine can preach and they might have a bad religion. I will stack up the religion of Christ preached by the Spirit of God by a church that loves him against those religions any day, and they will be routed. But we need this freedom of religion, this free course of the gospel. I say we need it in the sense that we desire it so that we might freely preach the gospel. And here God used these civil magistrates. We think of our Federal Bill of Rights. We think of our state constitutions. We think of the freedom of religion and speech we have to this day, which is so abused now and so neglected by the church. I think of various civil magistrates at different levels and even police officers in positions of authority that have helped me and our church when we've been out preaching and sharing the gospel and standing against wickedness. Yes, we've had to, you know, breast the tyranny of others that hate the gospel, but I say God has raised up many to help us as well. Now, as to our nation's future, as we consider our text, if we consider this text, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard shall they consider. As to our nation's future, unless there's a true spiritual awakening, I see only a continuing downward spiral into depravity, violence, ignorance, and tyranny. You might as well have your eyes wide open. And I do strongly support Christians who are called to labor in the civil government, so long as they do so without compromising the faith of Christ. But those Christians who think deliverance will be found in political action are fools. They're fools who have forgotten that they're first citizens of heaven, and they've forgotten the righteous order by which Christ Jesus glorifies himself and keeps his church free of ungodly state church entanglement and political corruption. They've forgotten that. Certainly, we've briefly touched on how this verse, this passage, has come to pass. So shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. But in every case where civil rulers were providentially used for the deliverance of the Lord's people, I say in the cases where they were used for the deliverance of the Lord's people from civil or religious tyranny, I'm thinking now of William Prince of Orange, for instance. The gospel had first been preached with fervency, power, and effect. A true evangelical, praying, sanctified, separated church, owning no head but Christ Jesus alone and jealous of his cross, crown, and covenant, had been raised up, and it was standing at great cost. All of that took place before God raised up this king, so to speak, in different cases, to bring deliverance to his people. In modern times, we could consider the nations in Eastern Europe, which were not so long ago under the atheistic persecuting rule of the Soviet Union. Those that now enjoy freedom of religion owe that freedom under God not to politicians, but to the persecuted, suffering, bleeding, dying brethren who stood for the gospel and for Christ as the only head of the church against all the craft and cruelty and hatred and violence of the devil exercised by the Soviet state. The Iron Curtain did not just fall. The Lord Jesus Christ tore it down because his faithful remnant would not allow the tyrant to tear down the true church, which he had purchased with his own blood. The Lord may discard this nation into the dustbin of history for all I know. We would like to see, of course, the people of this nation turn away from the path of immorality and violence and depravity and tyranny and destruction that they're rushing down. But I can tell you there is no hope of that in any sense unless Christians turn back to the right order of things. And their first concern is for the right doctrine of Christ, the purity and the good of his church, for his honor, and for the preaching of the gospel to every creature. The decline of a nation such as ours always begins in the church. If there's any hope for turning back the destruction and the tyranny which will inevitably be this nation's lot, then it must be by heartfelt repentance and reformation and fervent prayer for revival in the church. Psalm 146, verse 3, put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. Even as I was coming up here almost shortly before I came up, I thought of the psalmist who was in bondage. He was taken into that Babylonian captivity. Psalm 137 is his lament. But he says this, if I forget thee, he doesn't say the whole land of Judah. He doesn't say Israel. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Zion, city of our God, Jerusalem, where the church was and typifying, I say where the temple was and typifying the new Zion, the New Testament church. If I forget thee, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget her cunning. If I do not remember thee, let my tongue cleave to the roof of my mouth. If I prefer not Jerusalem above my chief joy. Amen.